Today for Easter, we're going to continue in our series in 1 Samuel. And at first, if I'm really honest, this is not going to seem like an Easter sermon at all. It's not going to feel very Easterly because it's actually a pretty depressing text. That's why I'm starting talking about failure today. Happy Easter. But what I'm hoping and I'm praying for is by the end, like here's the truth. All of the word is speaking to God's redemption in Jesus Christ. Right? It's all pointing forward to that thing. And so we really debated, should we jump out of 1 Samuel? Because there's just a whole lot of people dying today. Right? So we're like, do we jump out? But I don't think so. I don't think we need to because God's word speaks and it's all pointing to Jesus. So we're going to get there. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Stay with me as we're reading this and you're like, seriously? This is what we're talking about on Easter? Yes, because it's going to get us where we need to actually go today. I think it's going to be great for us. And here's what it's going to really be about. It's how God takes failure. It's how God takes defeat. Listen, God takes even outright rejection of himself and he turns it into not just an opportunity for us to learn and grow, which he does, but he turns it into victory, right? He turns it into his glory. So his glory might be made renowned. And so that's what we're going to end up celebrating today through what might seem like a kind of depressing, defeatist kind of passage, but it really isn't. All right, so if you haven't been with us, let me just say this quickly on 1 Samuel. We can't really recap everywhere we've been, but I want you to be with us. So 1 Samuel is a historical book, and it takes place at a time where God did miracle after miracle after miracle to grow his people group from a family to a huge people group called the Israelites, the Jews, the Hebrews. If you hear any of those words, Israelites, Jews, Hebrews, all the same people, right? So he did just crazy miracles, and he also did amazing miracles to give them a land where they could live. And it's a land where they had to conquer their enemies. And God said, you can't defeat these enemies on your own, but I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to do things that have never been done before so that you can have this land. So here's what God also said. If you're faithful to me, I'm going to bless you and give you everything that you'll ever need, right? Protection, blessing, fruit of the womb, fruit of the land, everything you need. But if you turn from me, if you reject me, if you go worship other gods, if you go do things your own way, then I'm going to remove that blessing, I'm going to remove that protection, and it'll go really badly for you. And so here's where we are in 1 Samuel. They were faithful to God for a while, and man, they got the land he promised. They're a people group that he promised. They were blessed. It was awesome. But after a few generations, they started turning from God. And big surprise, it started going badly for them. So in the very last line of the book of Judges, like the Judges is the last historical book before this one. And so like it goes Judges, and then really we get into the history of 1 Samuel. The last line in the book of Judges is this, Judges 21:25, and it says this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And here's the important part. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the state of Israel right now. Some of them are just outright rejecting God and worshiping other gods, but some of them are basically just, they know who God is and they know they're supposed to worship him, but they're basically doing whatever they want because they want to. Does that remind you of anything? Would that not be a perfect way to describe our culture right now? Some people are aware of God, some people aren't. Some people say they worship him, some they don't, but the majority just feels like everybody's just kind of doing what they think is right in their own eyes. Listen, if anybody ever tries to tell you the Bible isn't relevant, do not listen to them. Man, listen, cultures change, but people don't change. And more importantly, God doesn't change. We are the same 3,000 years ago that we are now. We want to be our own gods. We want to do it our own way. We don't want people telling us what to do, right? Same hearts, same thing. So it sums up 1 Samuel, but it really sums up what our country is like now. So if you have been with us, you know that the last few chapters we've been kind of focusing on Samuel, right? The namesake of this book. But we're going to shift our focus away from Samuel, and we're going to talk about the journey of the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to talk about the importance, the relevance, and the journey of the Ark. So if we're going to really be able to understand what's going on, we need to understand what the Ark is. And if what you know about the Ark of the Covenant comes from Indiana Jones, just ignore that and listen to this. So do we have a picture of the Ark? I think we have a picture. This is the Ark of the Covenant. Right? This is the most important, most precious thing to possession of Israel. And so this was kept in what we call the Holy of Holies, in the temple where the Jewish people would go to worship, where God's presence was said to dwell among his people. This would be held in a special room called the Holy of Holies that nobody was allowed in, right? The only person that would go in there was, well, Moses when he talked to God, and then the high priest once a year. And so in this ark was said to be the Ten Commandments, the tablets of testimony, or the Ten Commandments. These are the commandments, the laws that God gave to Moses on top of Mount Sinai. Now, Hebrews tells us that in this was also some manna, when Israel was in the wilderness and they didn't have enough to eat, God fed them from heaven with manna from heaven. So it says there's manna in this. And also the staff of the original priest, Aaron, the original Levitical priest, Aaron. So these were the things that were in the Ark of the Covenant. Now you see the Ark has a lid, right? On top of the lid were two what we call cherubim. Some people call them angels. What we can say is they were heavenly hosts for sure. They're heavenly hosts. Cherubim were protectors. And so if you remember when Adam, if you know the story, when Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, God set two cherubim to protect the garden. And so these cherubim have these wings, and you see their heads are bowed in reverence and awe to God. And so when Moses would go talk to God, God's glory would come up above the what we call this lid is the mercy seat. God's presence would come above the mercy seat, and usually in like a cloud, and he would speak to Moses. And so in our passage today, we're gonna hear that God is enthroned on the mercy seat. It's because this is where his presence would come. The king would come and show his presence to Moses or to Israel. The reason it's called the mercy seat is once a year, the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies, the only time of the year he was allowed in here, right? And he would make a sacrifice to God on behalf of all of Israel for all of Israel's sins. The high priest represented the people before God. And so he went in and a sacrifice before God, and this is God showing his mercy to Israel, that they deserve punishment, but God will forgive them through sacrifice. Does all that make sense? So this is the most important, precious item thing that Israel has. And it's such a big deal, it's so holy, that anyone who touches it dies. It represents God's holiness. And as we said before, God's holiness is the complete opposite of sin and evil. Right, God's own presence rejects evil, and we're sinful, so sinful humans couldn't touch this ark. That's why there was two poles. They carried it by the poles. They weren't allowed to touch the ark. Okay, so this is a really big deal. It's going to matter in our story today. Second thing we need to understand before we jump into our story today are who are the Philistines? The focus of the story is going to be the Philistines. So the Philistines are one of those people that God said, drive out. So we get the Philistines were the people that were known as the people of the sea because they came from across the Mediterranean Sea, somewhere probably from the north, and they settled in the land of Canaan near Israel, and they fought the Canaanites and they fought the Israelites, and they got their own land on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea just west of Jerusalem. So they were along the sea, and they had about five cities. Now, if you remember what God told them, he said, when I give you this land, I'm going to conquer all your enemies for you. You be faithful to me, I'm taking care of all of it. But you drive them completely out or you destroy them, because if you don't, they're going to be a thorn in your side. And when I say a thorn in your side, he lists out terrible things that will happen to you if you don't listen to me. So when Israel got in here and they conquered, almost completely conquered the Philistines, they were kind of on the last steps of completely driving them out. What did they do? They made a treaty with them. They made a covenant with them. They did the exact thing that God told them. Like, if you read the Old Testament, we read some of it in our first, over and over and over and over, do not make treaties with these people. It will go really badly for you. And that's exactly where we're picking it up in this story. It's going really badly for them because they weren't faithful to God. So much so that, do you know the name the Philistines eventually gave, the name they gave to this land? Palestine. 3,000 years later, this is still relevant. Israel is still paying for their unfaithfulness to God. This is why God said, drive people out when I tell you to. It's always going to come back and harm you when you're not faithful to God, whether you understand it or not, whether it's easy or not. So that's where we're really picking it up today in 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're going to start with reading through the first 11 verses. Now, the first part of verse 1 is kind of the ending of last week, talking about Samuel as a prophet. So just know that's reaffirming Samuel as a prophet, and then we'll continue in verse 1. Chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped in Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in a line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Now, really quickly, we're gonna address that thing where it says the Lord defeated us. It doesn't say the Philistines defeated us. He said the Lord did. But then bringing out the Ark to try to win a battle. I just want you guys to know as we go through this, that's not completely unprecedented. Right? In the past, Moses brought the ark forth and they ended up winning a battle. There was another time when Joshua brought the ark forth when they were going to Jericho and God won them the battle. So it's not unprecedented. I understand why they're thinking this way, but there's a big but here. But, right? When the ark would come out in other places, Israel was traveling from one place to another in almost every occasion. If they were not moving, the ark stayed in the Holy of Holies all the time. And if they were traveling, they obviously have to take the ark with them, right? And so when Moses, the Ark of the Covenant, comes before the people, they're traveling through the wilderness. When Joshua brings the Ark of the Covenant, they're traveling into the Promised Land. And so almost every time you read about the Ark of the Covenant coming into play in battle, they're either moving from one place to the next, or God literally said, bring out the ark. My presence and my glory is going before you. But that's not what's happening here, right? This is the Lord had defeated them. So they thought, hey, let's bring out the ark. Let's bring it out of the Holy of Holies and see if that works. We'll get back to that here in a second. Go back to chapter 4, verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh, which is where the ark is, and the temple, and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is, here's that phrase I used earlier, enthroned on the cherubim above the mercy seat. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. As soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, who does this great shouting in the camp? What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Now, listen, that's kind of awesome, isn't it? They're talking about the Exodus, when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at the time, and God freed a bunch of slaves from the most powerful army in the world. That this was generations ago, yet these people still remember what God did to the Egyptians, and they're afraid. That's kind of awesome. But it's obvious in the passage, it's obvious that they don't understand who God really is, because they're talking about God and gods, and they don't understand him. They just know that this God is really, really powerful, and they're afraid. Keep going in verse 9. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrew as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter. For 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the ark was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And if you weren't with us, that is a fulfillment of God's prophecy. Back in chapter 2, God said, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, Eli was the head priest. Hophni and Phinehas were also priests of God, like representatives before God of the people. Man, those two sons were evil. The Bible calls them worthless men. We don't have time to recap it today, but they were evil. I mean, they sinned against God, and they sinned against God's people in terrible ways. So God gave a prophecy to Eli, because you have not stopped your sons, I'm going to kill them on the same day for all of their sins against my people and against me. And that's what just happened. So here's the good thing in this story. The Jewish people actually recognized in the first battle that it was God that defeated them. Like, the Philistines just killed everybody, right? But they understood that it was God that killed them. Again, remember the covenant promise. God said, if you follow me, I'll bless you. You'll win your battles. And if you turn from me, you won't. So they recognized that there was a problem. They recognized that God had defeated them, which means that they were unfaithful. So that's the good news. Now we immediately get to the bad news. Let me ask you guys a question. When we have sinned against God, when we've known we have sinned against God, as Christians, as people who believe in God, what should be our response? Repentance. We confess to God our sin, we repent before him, and he is faithful to forgive us. Do you see any repentance in this passage? Their answer to recognizing that God defeated, and this is what I'm saying, that some people knew who God was, kind of, but they just did whatever they wanted to. They didn't repent before God. You read through Scripture. When someone messes up and they go to God and they actually repent, God forgives them. Like, that's how it goes. God is a God who longs to hear us repent and forgive us. That's what he wants to do. They don't repent. They're like, I got an idea. Go get the ark. If we've got the ark here, if we've got God's presence here, well, God's not going to let himself get defeated. right? God, we're not going to lose if God's here. So this is the leader's response in Israel. And who brought the ark to the battlefield? Eli's worthless sons. That's who they entrusted to the ark. That's who brought the ark to the battlefield. Listen, this isn't about love and trust of God. This is treating God like he's a genie. This is about God like rubbing the lamp and trying to get your wishes. This is trying to manipulate God into doing something they want, because how could God possibly lose a battle if he's here? God wouldn't lose the battle if he's here. And you know what? On the surface for a minute, it almost looks like it works in this story. The Philistines heard that God had come into the camp. They remembered what this God did to the Egyptians. And again, the Philistines are a powerful enemy, right? But compared to Egypt, they know they're not. And this is a God that defeated Egypt. Man, they're overwhelmed. They're afraid. And that's kind of awesome. God said, when you go forth against my enemies, if you're with me, I will spread my dread among them so that they will back away before your might. But God's not with them anymore. But they were also afraid the Israelites were going to enslave them, because that's what the Philistines have done to the Israelites. And that's what God said was going to happen to them if they weren't faithful. So the Philistines are going to enslave Israel if they win the battle. The Philistines think the Israelites are going to do the same. So instead of becoming slaves, their leaders are saying, hey, you don't want to become slaves. Stay and fight, even if it might be a tough battle to win. So they fight. And Israel suffers one of the greatest losses they have ever had to this point. 30,000 people die. So here's two main things I want us to get out of the first part of this story. One is that God fulfilled every promise and prophecy that he said, not only to his people, but to Eli and his two sons. Right? He said they would die on the same day by the sword, and they died on the same day by the sword. And so really the only point I want us to get out of that is, listen, God always keeps his promises. Whether they're hard things or they're really amazing things, God keeps his covenants. He keeps his promises. We are liars. We break our promises. God doesn't. So when you read God's promises to you in Scripture, take those things seriously. Whether it's warnings or whether it's God's promising you blessing, take those things seriously, because they're not recommendations, they're promises. And Christian, God has promised you a lot of amazing things that you need to believe, but he's told us a lot of hard things about sin. We need to take both seriously. So that's one point I want us to get. The second, I want us to remember, the ark was taken. It's going to matter for the next three chapters. The ark was taken. Again, this is Israel's most precious possession, for it was the representation of God's presence. It was the representation of God's glory. And as we'll see, they see this as a sign that God has completely abandoned them, that God has left them, that they are fully on their own. And because of God's promises in the past, they know enough to be afraid. They know enough to be afraid. So, church, I want us to see in this passage, because this is going to speak into where we're going to get to Easter, right? God would rather take what seems like a defeat. God would rather take on what seems like shame than put up with his own people sinning against him, rejecting him, and worshiping other gods. God hates sin that much. God seems to do this thing where he's taking on defeat. But as we talked about at the beginning, our God, when he seems to take on defeat, oh God, so often he turns that into victory. When he seems to be taking on shame, so often he turns that into his glory and the glory of his people. But we'll get there in just a second. Before we really nail in on that, I want us to see Israel's reaction to this great loss. Look at verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. A man of Benjamin, that's one of the tribes of Israel, ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting, the head priest, of the father of the sons that died, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. Who did it not say he's trembling for? His sons. His heart trembled for the ark of God. Keep going. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, what is this uproar? Because remember, he's blind. He doesn't know what's going on. Then the man hurried and came to Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the ark, not his sons, you see that? I think by this point, Eli already knows what's going to happen because God's prophesied it twice, but also I think Eli's done with his sons too because of their sins. And as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. One thing I want to point out real quick, when it says he was old and heavy, one of the ways that Eli's sons sinned against God is they would take the best parts of the meat, the fat, the choicest parts of the meat, and they would take it from the people before it was sacrificed. I mean, that is just an absolute affront to God. And then they would eat that. And so the implication over and over in 1 Samuel is that maybe Eli wasn't doing that, but he was sharing in that food with him. And by the time he was old, he had become really fat, gorging on the good of the people of Israel that he was supposed to give to God. Keep going in verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, one of his sons, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her and induced labor. Verse 20. And about the time of her death, again, she died giving birth. About the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. I want you to see how big of a deal the Ark of the Covenant was. Listen, in the ancient world, right or wrong, one of the greatest things a woman could do was give birth to a son. She gave birth to a son, but she also heard the Ark was taken, and she paid no attention to the fact that she had a son. She was overwhelmed by the fact the Ark was taken. Are we wrapping our minds about how big of a deal this is? Verse 21, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed." How would you like that to be your name? "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She sees this because of her father-in-law and husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Church, here's what's happened. Everything that God said would happen. Yeah, in the death of Eli and his sons because of their sins, but also the promises that God made so long ago. If you are faithful, I am with you. But if you are unfaithful, if you reject me, your enemies will rise over you and it'll go really badly for you. If you read this whole thing with us, what we've seen in 1 Samuel so far, with the exception of Samuel early in this book, it seems that the women are the only ones that really get it. In chapter 1 and 2, we see Hannah's humble faithfulness, right? That she had this extremely high view of God, this extremely high view of the worship of God. She's helping point her family to God. And now we've got Eli's daughter-in-law, who seems not only to recognize that God's glory has left, but that God's glory has left because of the sin of her own father-in-law and husband. She seems to get it when the priests don't get it. The priests don't seem to understand who God is, how holy he is, how good he is, what it means to worship him, but the women seem to. So because of Israel's rejection of God as their Lord and King, all of these things have come to pass. Church, here's what we need to see out of the story today. This is the result of sin. This is what's deserved for sin. In our culture now, we don't like to talk about sin. We don't like authority. We don't like the words like judgment. We don't like to think that God's this way. Listen, God is a holy, righteous, loving, grace-filled, merciful judge. As I said last week, he's not some cosmic genie balancing scales. That's not how God works. He doesn't balance scales. If you are guilty, then you are guilty. If you go before a judge and you are guilty, you get a punishment because of your guilt. You don't get to say, "I'm a great person, so this murder doesn't matter." That's not how justice works. That's not how God works. And listen, this is justice. God warned them, and I'm talking dozens of generations, God has warned them. If you do these things, this is what's going to happen. He told them exactly what was going to happen. And then it came to pass. And I guarantee there were people who are like, "Why would God do this to us? Are you kidding me? Are we not the same, church?" When hard things happen, often because of our own sin. Listen, hard things just happen in life sometimes, right? But sometimes hard things happen in our life because we've been walking in a pattern of sin. We're doing the thing that God directly told us not to do. And then a bad things happen and we say to God, "Why would you let this happen to me?" We're no different than them. We do these same things now. This is who God is. God is a judge. And this is the weight of sin. And I know this all seems a little depressing for Easter, right? But are we seeing how this is really pointing us to Easter yet? Are you seeing the bridge yet? He doesn't. That's okay. There's a lot of people that might not see it because this is tough. Because here's the thing. If we kept going into chapters 5 and 6, I wish we were. I can't wait for chapter 5 and 6 next week because it's awesome. But we get to see next week that God just does awesome things. I can't wait to talk about it. But here's what God does. He turns defeat into victory, and it is awesome. And he turns the seeming shame into glory. He turns it into his glory being made renowned, his glory going through all of Israel. He turns it into his people turning back to him because that's what God does. Church, this passage does this amazing thing for us. It shows us just how serious, just how devastating, just how hideous our sin is before a holy and righteous God. And we need to see it. It is a gift to us. Because without understanding the weightiness of sin before a holy and righteous God, we could never wrap our minds around the cross. How could we wrap our minds around God letting his own sin die on a cross for our sins if we don't understand just how devastating and ugly and hideous and overwhelming sin actually is? It is so costly, it is so serious that God's own perfect, holy, righteous Son had to die on a cross. That's how serious sin is. In Israel's defeat, here, because of their sin, helps us to see not only how serious sin is, but it's a foreshadowing of a greater story, of a greater thing that God has done and that God is doing. Because here's the bridge, and I don't have to force this at all. The cross in the moment seemed like the worst defeat possible, didn't it? I mean, the disciples' friend and their Lord and the Messiah, like, listen, the one they knew he was the Messiah, the one they had been waiting for 100, if not 1,000 years, was taken by the people who should have loved him, and they killed him. Listen, that was defeat, church. The cross was invented to shame people. We've talked about this in the past, but the Romans invented the cross not just to be extremely painful, which it was, not to make a statement about how powerful they were, which it did, but they created it so people would hang up there naked for sometimes days and be shamed by all the people that walked by them for defying Rome. It was meant to be a thing of shame. The Bible says that everyone who's hung on a tree is a curse. People thought you were cursed by God if you hung on a tree. It was terrible in so many ways. And on that day, on a Friday, that dark Friday, it seemed like shame, it seemed like defeat, it seemed like God's glory had left them, that God's presence had run away, that they were lost. But church, we know the story, right? The cross was just a precursor to victory, and not the victory over some temporary enemy like the Philistines. It was victory over our greatest enemy, sin and death, our enemy, the greatest tool of our enemy is sin and death. I'm too excited. I don't have it in me to preach how good this really is. Our greatest enemy is sin and death from our greatest enemy so that he might destroy us. As we talked about during communion, by his blood, our shame is washed away. By his broken body, our guilt is washed away, and we are given victory over these things. It's by his wounds we are healed. So through the seeming defeat of the cross, Jesus brings victory. Through the shame, he brings glory. So now because of that, Jesus Christ has the name that is above every name, on heaven and earth and under the earth, because God took defeat and he turned it into victory. And we're still talking about it 2,000 years later. A third of the world believes in Jesus Christ, and the gospel is going forth all over our nation, all over the world, because God turned defeat into victory, because that's what he does, and that's what he did for you. And the best thing that we celebrate on Easter is not the cross. The cross was the method. The greatest thing that we celebrate is the resurrection, that Jesus Christ did not stay dead, because it shows us that his atonement really did pay the price that we needed it to pay, that he really did conquer sin and death, that sin and death had no hold over him, and if we are in him, has no hold over us. Do you believe that, church? Because if you actually believe that, you'll live differently. You'll not live, again, like God is perpetually disappointed in you, but that you have been set free, and that even repentance, even when you go to God with your sin, it is a gift from God to you, because he says, come to me. I want to hear your sins. I want you to confess. I want to redeem you, renew you, change you, make you like my son, so that you might experience my joy and my hope. That's why I love this word propitiation. It's another word that Scripture uses, a fancy word, but it's turning wrath to blessing. That's what God has done. Quit living like God is perpetually disappointed in you, perpetually angry with you. Is he disappointed in your sin? Yes. It is cosmic treason. God hates sin, but he loves you more. His mercy is more powerful than your sin. His mercy is more powerful than your failures. Will you just believe who God actually says he is? God keeps all his promises. And he says, if you come to me and you confess your sins and you repent before me, I'm going to turn that defeat, that guilt, that shame into glory. You'll experience my glory. You'll have my presence. You'll be renewed. You'll have my son. You'll have the Holy Spirit. You'll have everything that you need. And so, church, my final warning, don't forget the Israelites' mistake. When they realized their sin, they didn't confess and repent. They tried to manage God. They tried to manipulate God with religious action. Don't think that doing religious things is going to save you. God doesn't want your religious things. He wants you. He wants you to love him. He wants you to worship him because he loves you. He is the all-knowing, all-powerful, fear-inducing king of the universe that wants to set you free. Listen, if you don't know God as your Lord and Savior, there is only one way to him. Confess your sin. Repent. Repent just means turn from your sin and turn to God. And listen, God will forgive you. He will. He longs to. It says in the scripture that he desires for all to be saved. Turn to him. Confess your sin. Make him Lord and Savior. Believe that Jesus Christ really did come to pay for all that for you, and you will be saved. You'll be saved from hell. You'll be saved from death. You'll be saved from your own sin. Humble yourself before God, because that's what it takes. Humble yourself before God, and he will save you, because he loves you, and his grace and mercy is more than anything you've ever done. Listen, if he could say to the people who were killing him, Father, forgive them, Jesus can forgive you. And for us that believe, remember what God has done for you. Church, repent of your sin. Don't let it just go on and on. Don't let it be something that's always hanging over your head, that enemy's constantly using to convict you and to keep you from going into who you could be. Come to him. Turn from your sin. Turn back to God, but this time not for your salvation, but in worship and trust and belief that Jesus Christ can and will make you clean. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be conformed in his image and experience the hope, the joy, the faith, the peace that comes with worshiping a good, gracious, merciful God. That's what he wants for you. And even if you don't want it for yourself right now, you pray that God would make it just change your heart so that you would desire him, you would desire his goodness, you would desire his joy, and watch what he'll do in your life. Because as you've heard me say before, I never would have picked to be a church planter on the north side of Springfield. Never. But one day I just got sick of living for me, and I said, God, here I am. Tell me what you want. And here I am now, and it's been the greatest joy of my life other than my relationship with God and my relationship with my family. I love being your pastor. I love preaching the gospel. I woke up, and I'm like, I get to preach the gospel on Easter. God, I am a nobody that God just transformed. God wants to use your life in a way that is meaningful and holy and righteous, brings him glory, and builds you up to everything that you can be in Christ. Follow him. Trust him, worship him, and just watch what he'll do. Church, today we celebrate that not only Jesus died on the cross, because that's the way that he saved us, but we say that he did not stay dead, he did not stay in that tomb, that death could not hold him. He rose 3 days later. That is the power we live in. We are resurrection power people. By the power of the resurrection in us, we are no longer dead. We are alive. So church, here's what I want you to do on this Easter. Go out and live. Go out and live the way that Christ wants you to live, and go experience life truly, because it is what you were built for, worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Don't go find yourself in the world. Go find yourself in Christ and just watch what he'll do with your life. Happy Easter, church. I love you. Let's pray.